We turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark. And to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and we shall read from verse 9. Verse 9. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Amen. As we have seen already in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is giving signs of his own return. He must die on the cross for the sins of his people and then rise again from the dead. And having appeared over a period of days to his disciples, he would then ascend to the right hand of God the Father. And there he is, now, in glory. And from there, he shall come again to this world. The one who was disowned by this world will judge the world. When will that be? Well, Christ is indicating things that must happen before that great and solemn event. And he has spoken of four things already, which in different ways point to his return. First, there was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, never to be rebuilt. Then, as we saw on our last occasion, there was deception of a religious kind. Take heed lest any man deceive you, said Christ. Wars and other conflicts, and then various disasters and calamities. Of these things, the Lord has spoken to the disciples. And he speaks now of further signs, things that must happen before his second coming. And once again, we note that he says to the disciples, take heed. He did that in verse 5. He does it again in verse 9. It is an expression he used with them frequently. Why? Because they needed it. And the sense of take heed is this. Pay attention. Take notice. The things that I am telling you, hide them in your hearts. Think upon them. They will arm you. I am forewarning you of certain things, and that will be for your strength in time to come. And here he's saying to the disciples that they are to take heed to themselves. They are bound to meet with trouble. He's going to tell them what those troubles will be. severe ones, threatening ones, ones that might even mean for them the loss of their lives. What then are they to do? They are to take heed to themselves and make sure that the focus of their hearts and minds and wills is upon the Lord himself, and that they are bearing in mind his teaching, all that he's instructed them in, that they might be steadfast on his side and stand in the evil day and bear witness to Christ in life and, if needs be, also in death. And these words for the disciples are not for them alone. They are for God's people. Through the generations, down to the present, and in all the time that is yet to come. Our theme will be enduring to the end. Enduring through various troubles and taking note of the things that Christ spoke of and what they signify and how they are indications of his ultimate return to this world. And the first thing we have here, and we will spend most of our time on it, is persecution. Persecution. We read of that in verses 9 to 11. Take heed to yourselves. Why? What will happen? Well, this. For they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. It is instructive to read those words because it shows that the disciples would face opposition, even persecution, from two sources. They would face ecclesiastical or church proceedings against them, and civil proceedings against them. They would have trouble from the council, the synagogues. They would have trouble from rulers and kings. That is something which the Lord's people have encountered through the centuries. And of course, we might almost expect that rulers and kings who are not believers, who might be heathen, that they would persecute God's people, even his servants, but they were to experience the same from the religious leaders, even from their own countrymen. And we can read of these things as we did in the Acts of the Apostles. That is a wonderful portion of Scripture. In those chapters, you begin to see the outworking of what the Lord instructed the apostles to engage in. And that was the Great Commission, the declaration of himself as the Son of God, crucified and risen, bearing sin, saving his people. And you see the growing church, but you also see growing opposition to the church. We were reading in Acts chapter 4, and there you had Peter and John, and they were called before the Jewish council. Why was that? Well, a wonderful miracle had taken place at the Gate Beautiful of the temple. There a man was laid, a man who was lame and he was seeking alms. He was begging for his living. And Peter and John were going to the temple and they saw that man. Well, they didn't have silver or gold. They had something better. They had the good news of Christ. And so they spoke to the man. And they showed that they were the Lord's servants, sent by God, bringing the word of God, the good news of the gospel, by the power in the name of Jesus to heal that man. And that man who was lame was then seen walking and leaping and praising God. And there was something of an uproar at the temple. Many were gathering together, having seen or heard of this miracle, and they were listening to Peter and John proclaiming the things concerning Christ. But the religious leaders, they once again were afraid. They were fearful of such a thing because they despised the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And in our reading in Acts chapter 4, we noted that the council commanded Peter and John and the other apostles with them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Christ. What did the apostles do? Did they submit to that? Did they say to themselves, well, we've had our opportunity, we've made use of it to preach the gospel, but to save ourselves trouble, not to be an offense to others, we won't do that anymore. If we say anything about Christ, we'll do it in private only. That was not their spirit at all. And it may never be the spirit of God's people. We should always be seeking an opening, a public hearing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we find the apostles coming together. And they think about these things, but more importantly, what they do is to pray. To praise God for what God is, what God is doing, and how God is on the throne, and how his purpose is being worked out. And they're asking that the Lord would confirm them in their ministry and in their labors, making Christ known, even with signs and wonders. And the Spirit of God was upon them mightily, and with great power they bore witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you continue in the Acts of the Apostles, you see the same thing. Even in the next chapter, we have the apostles put in prison and beaten and again told, do not preach or teach in this name. But they continue to do so. Then after a little while, you have Stephen, one of the first deacons, and he is a bright witness for Christ. He is bold, and he recounts the history of the Jewish people, God in covenant with them, God blessing them, and how so often they dishonored God, they went after idols, they disobeyed him, and God would judge them, and God would show his mercy to them when there was repentance. And then they would repeat the same thing. An unworthy people. Why was Stephen doing this? Well, because The Jews were so enraged by him, his ministry, making known Christ, and then by this testimony, that they were determined to rid themselves of him. And as you know, he met his death by stoning, a cruel punishment indeed, and wholly unjust, in terms of one who was seeking only to do good to the Jews, making Christ known to them as their Messiah, their Saviour. And he was calling upon God, even as he was being put to death. And he saw the Lord, and the Lord standing as though ready to welcome him into the glory of heaven. Later in Acts, in chapter 12, you learn of Herod killing James with the sword. And he would do the same to Simon Peter. But the Lord spared his servant. You have Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, in chains. But they're praising God. And God had a providence in that. The very jailer who had the oversight of them, well, he took note of the joy of God's servants, even in that hardship. And God showed his approval of his servants' faithfulness by that earthquake and by the opening of the prison doors. But they had a word for the jailer, who was trembling. He's going to take his own life. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And that man was blessed with conversion to Christ. And so, in the Acts of the Apostles, in these instances and many others, you see persecution, the reality of it. Most of the apostles, we're told from scripture or secular history, were indeed martyred. One definitely wasn't. That was John. We read of him in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. And in his old age, he's exiled in the Isle of Patmos because of his faithfulness to Christ. And Jesus says something significant here in terms of this suffering on the part of the disciples and those who would come after them. He says this: it will all happen for a reason, and the reason is this: a testimony against them, a witness against those who shall do this to you. The witness is understood in this way, that God's servants, willing to undergo such things, to suffer unjustly, to be harmed, to be killed, and yet not flinching, not bending, but maintaining their faith in Christ, that is a witness, a very powerful one. Many have been blessed by such a witness. They're being blessed in the present day by Christians who are being threatened with punishment, even death, and yet they do not recoil. They do not renounce their profession. They stand, God enabling them by his grace. And they continue to bear witness to Christ. But there's another sense to it. A testimony against them. Before God judges an individual or a nation, and God does judge individuals and nations, nations only in time, individuals in time and eternity. Before God sends a judgment, he issues a warning. He gives a warning. And the warning is the gospel proclaimed among a people that if that gospel is not heeded, if Christ is not believed, trusted in, acknowledged as Lord and Savior, if Christ is not wanted, if Christ is rejected, then, and only then, judgment will fall. The gospel is two-sided. When it is received, then there is great blessing for an individual or for a nation. Peace and order and material blessing and favor and a harmonious society. But when the gospel is rejected, when there's no true sense of sin and spiritual need, when sin is continued in, when it is perhaps of a grosser and grosser kind, and the cross of Christ means nothing at all, and everyone passes by, or then the Lord's threatened judgment will fall. And the Jews, they had this witness. They had it from Jesus himself, and then from his servants. In verse 10, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. That can apply to the period between Christ's words here and the destruction of Jerusalem, including the temple. By then, the gospel had reached the nations known to the disciples. They had gone some distance. They had reached Asia. They had begun to fulfill the Great Commission. The Jews, whether in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, or scattered in other lands, they had heard the gospel, but they, by and large, had not repented, not as a nation. And so the temple was thrown down. Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jewish state came to an end. The warning was there. The judgment was threatened. The warning was not heeded. The judgment came. And that is repeated throughout history. The spread of the gospel is a sign of the end of the world. Because the ultimate fulfillment of what Christ is saying here, that it must first be published among all nations, must apply to all the nations of the world. By now, most nations have heard the gospel of Christ. By now, there are believers in most nations. There are some peoples who have not heard the gospel, or very, very few among them. Unreached peoples. When they have heard it, heard of Christ crucified and risen, then the end of the world shall indeed come. Christ has a word in verse 11 for the disciples, having told them of persecution, even of a severe kind. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. That is quite surprising. We would think that the threat of persecution, arrest, imprisonment, trial, execution, well, that would be something that would weigh so heavy upon one's mind that that would be all that you could think about. What will I say? How will I defend myself? But Jesus is saying to the disciples, do not be apprehensive. Do not even think it necessary to prepare beforehand what you will say. I will give you the words at the time. The Holy Spirit will prompt you and enable you to give testimony and to confound your adversaries by the truth of what you say, the reality of it, the grace and glory of it, my gospel, based on my sacrifice. And how that promise of the Lord's help in time of persecution has strengthened many believers in the most difficult situations. And it has been fulfilled. And they have been able, boldly, to testify of Christ in their extremity, to the glory of God. Persecution, a sign of Christ's return. This will happen. It would happen to the apostles. It would happen to those who came after them. And we see it in the world today. Briefly, we must consider two other things that Christ mentions here. And one of them is apostasy. Note verse 12. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. Betrayal. That is a very cruel thing. Remember that the Lord Jesus himself was betrayed by one of the apostles, Judas Iscariot, traitor. And he's saying that believers may also be betrayed. It may come from within their natural family. And we know something of that in terms of the testimonies of the Lord's people, perhaps brought up in other cultures, other religions, and they hear the gospel, they become Christians themselves, in a land where to be a Christian is to invite penalties and cruelties, and perhaps those even of their own families have betrayed them, spoken against them to the authorities. And that is a very difficult thing to bear with, but it may be a reality. But we can also apply this to what we might call the spiritual family, to brethren or apparent brethren, those who profess Christ, but then go back and renounce Christ. And some of the bitterest foes of the Lord's cause and the Lord's people are those who were perhaps raised up in the things of God, and even made a profession themselves of faith in Christ. Paul especially experienced a certain betrayal on the part of Christian brethren, those who had professed faith in Christ. We haven't time to look at this particularly, but let me mention certain names, because he mentions them in his epistles. Phygellus and Hermogenes. You read of them when Paul writes to Timothy. And then one in particular, Demas. We've often mentioned Demas. Now he served with Paul. He labored in the gospel with Paul. But the time came when Demas forsook him. Forsook God's servant. Why? Well, he loved this present world. He was drawn back into the ungodly world. And so he departed from Paul. And perhaps indeed became an enemy of the cause. And we imagine the sense of sadness on Paul's part. One in whom he had put a certain trust. Perhaps confided in. One with whom he had shared many good things. In terms of the wonders of the Word of God. Its promises. And the work of the gospel that they were engaged in. Now Demas had turned his back upon it all. Gone away. Sometimes we might read of those who for a time in a certain spiritual darkness and full of doubt cease to be followers as they once were, not coming to public worship, finding everything very dark and difficult, and as though they had given up on the things of God and Christ. But if they are the Lord's, then they will be brought back. He will restore them. Judas was one thing, Simon Peter was another. Judas was a reprobate. He went utterly away. He took his own life. Simon Peter, in weakness and under fierce temptation, well, he denied the Lord. But he was one of the Lord's. And the Lord was very gracious to him. He prayed for him that his faith would not fail. And Simon Peter was brought back. So it is with those believers who may have very dark experiences and wonder at the meaning of them and God's providence, not understanding how they can be Christians even, because these things have happened to them. The Lord will keep them. But others go right away. They give up everything. They renounce what they once professed to believe. And such believers may encounter. The apostles certainly did. And that can weaken the cause for a time. But the Lord knows what he's doing. And the Lord will make use of a faithful few rather than a great company where there are those who have no real love for the truth and no real zeal for the honor of Jesus Christ. Apostasy is that falling away from the faith which is final, irrecoverable. And it means that the person who so falls away was never truly converted, never had saving grace. If they were Christians, it was but a profession. It was all outward. There was not the substance of it. There was not a regeneration by the Spirit, a renewal within their hearts. Persecution, apostasy, and then hatred. Hatred, verse 13. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. By that, Christ is really amplifying what he has said concerning persecution and indeed this betrayal on the part of those who turn away from the faith. Again, the Lord Jesus himself experienced this. Do you remember his words in John chapter 15 and at verse 18? He says there to the disciples in the upper room, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Christ knew it, and he told the disciples they would know it also. And the way he puts it, this is to be understood as something of the norm. That an ungodly world will hate the godly. And the more a society becomes ungodly, the more it will hate those who differ from it. Who do not succumb to all the temptations that people then follow and indulge in and sin with abandon. Even doing those things which are against nature. The disciples then would be hated of all men, men in general, for the sake of Christ. As we've seen, the disciples knew that hatred from the Jews before the destruction of the temple. And since then, it has been the lot of faithful Christians. In the early New Testament centuries, Christians received the hatred and accompanying actions on the part of pagans. And we can learn of that from the church fathers and from historical records. The Romans, they would delight in mocking Christians, in scourging them, and having them killed. Famously, there was the Colosseum, and Christians would be sent into it, and then lions, ravenous lions, would be set loose upon them. And Christians, many of them, met such a death because of the hatred of a pagan society and world toward the Lord and toward the godly who seek to serve Christ as King and not bow down to any emperor on earth. But after that, not so much the civil authorities, but the church. The church that had declined from its purity that it had at the beginning when the Lord set it up and when the apostles were ministering and in the time of the Acts. Spiritual degeneration. And the Church of Rome, the church that would seek in various ways to have the ascendancy over other churches and spread its authority as though to have command over all churches. Well, we know how that developed. And the institution of the papacy. The extraordinary claims of the Bishop of Rome to have that place that really belongs to Christ, head of the church, and all Christian people subject to the papacy, when it's to Christ that we're subject. And so we have many martyrs before the Reformation, scattered here and there in the countries where the gospel had come, but harried, persecuted, hated by a church that had lost the gospel and had taken up superstition and had no love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of the gospel, the Christ of Holy Scripture. Reformers, some of them met with death at the hands of Rome. And so through the centuries and down until the present day, in many lands, Christians who are faithful to Christ know hatred. And that is very difficult to bear. No one likes to be hated and to have that venom, that attitude of heart and mind on the part of others whereby they're treated as though they are contemptible. But we think of our Lord. We must. And you consider him and how he was treated. We can say regarding ourselves that there's so much that is wrong about us. And our witness is not what it ought to be. And we carry about that old man with all the sinful characteristics and traits. And we'll say things and do things that are not as our Lord would say or do. But following Christ, if he suffered at the hands of the ungodly, whether it be the religious leaders or the civil leaders or the people in general, and it was the Jews in general that called for his crucifixion, if he so suffered, if he was so hated, then his people must expect something similar, and especially in times when the cause is low and there are few who believe in Christ and follow him. Believers are to persevere. At the end of verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Friends, that is our calling. Such experiences, persecution, apostasy, hatred, they have a sifting effect in the church. The church is composed of wheat and tares, the visible church. And over time, some who are tares are separated from the church. True faith always perseveres. It sticks with Christ. Without that, there is no salvation. It is illustrated by the parable of the sower. And with respect to the stony ground hearer, Matthew 13 and verse 20. He that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. It looks promising. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by he is offended. Let us take heed. Pay attention. Take notice of the things Christ says here, of the signs that he spoke of, the things that would take place before his return, whether before Jerusalem fell or the world itself will end. These things are there. And as Christians, we must face them, but face them in the right way. That is by looking to Christ, keeping close to him, always confessing our sin, and praying for the strengthening of the grace of God. Remembering what our Lord suffered for us, and that it is indeed a worthy thing, even an honor, to suffer for him, for his cause. Take heed and endure unto the end. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how weak and unworthy we are of such a glorious Saviour, such a kind and loving Redeemer, who bore so much on behalf of his people, even their guilt, that they should be in possession of salvation and eternal life. May we count the cost and be willing to bear all things for his sake. And wilt thou grant us the grace we need so to do for thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.